Thank you, Brother Kelvin. Welcome everybody here and perhaps those watching online. All right, a quick announcement coming up in 2 weeks. I have been invited to guest preach at the Plant Church in Tijuana for a church plant of our friend's church, that is Reformed Baptist Church of Riverside. They planted a church in Tijuana and they've asked me for the second time if I'm able to assist in going there to preach. My response to Pastor Elliott was, I can, but I'm held back because I need somebody to backfill me. And basically he said, no problem, hold on. And then he got back to me saying that one of their elders or elders in training, I believe, will be coming here to preach. So that'll be October 15th. Okay, October 15th, I will be preaching in Tijuana. And Joey, who is the person that will be coming from Riverside to preach here. Okay, so looking forward to that. All right, so today we are wrapping up chapter 14 of Romans, and we're even going into chapter 15. Now, it's been a while since I've taken so many verses at a time, as you are aware. I've actually preached as little as half a verse for a whole sermon in the past. Today, we actually have a long passage, and we'll see why, okay? So if you are able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. Turn to Romans 14, beginning in verse 20. Romans 14, beginning in verse 20. The word of the Lord with absolute authority reads as follows. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right, on to chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance, encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it is very clear in the matters of being charitable to our brothers and sisters. May your Holy Spirit this morning then convict us that we need to extend this mercy and grace to others. And we ought to do so because God in Christ has extended the same to us. Allow us then, O Lord, to put aside our sin and our pride towards others and to look to Christ as the example of how to build others up. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so I've labeled today's sermon, Welcoming One Another While Looking to Christ. Today, as we wrap up chapter 14, verses 20 to 23, we can think of it as a recap of what Paul has been treating all throughout chapter 14. It's sort of summarizing the expectations of the Christian towards one another in the matters of freedom of conscience in the faith of believers. So in those verses, as we wrap up chapter 14, our focus will be, what does it look like to welcome a brother and a sister in the faith that may not be as strong as others are? We will then turn to chapter 15, as we read from verses 1 through 7. In those first few verses of chapter 15, we will focus on a couple of things. We see that Paul opens up chapter 15, identifying himself once again as one of the brothers who is strong. Remember, chapter 14 has made a distinction, those that are weaker in the faith and those that are stronger in the faith. And as Paul identifies himself and others as being stronger in the faith, he tells them that they have an obligation. There's an obligation for those that are stronger in the faith. And then he also tells them, why is it that they have that obligation? What should motivate them to act in such a manner towards others? And essentially, the reason he gives is because us bearing one another with understanding, welcoming the weaker brother, looking to Christ, that is only a reflection, a shadow of what Christ has done for every true believer. Okay? So then what's Paul's main point in the text, which is longer than usual, as I mentioned, that we will extract? Well, we're going to see that we ought to abide with the weak brother with patience. And the reason we should do that is because Christ has done that for you, if you indeed are a true believer. So we will look at the following points. The three main headers for today will be, first, a summary of what Paul has been teaching us of what it is to have liberty of conscience as believers and how to live with each other accordingly. Secondly, we will analyze what is the obligation of the stronger brother. Paul specifically tells us that the stronger brethren have an obligation. And then we're going to look at what is the motivating factor for the stronger brother. What is the motivation for us to live in harmony? And as we will see, we are given an imperative, go do this. We are also given the indicative. This is why you should go and do this. All right. So let us jump to the first header, liberty of conscience summary. What can we say about that? Romans 14, verses 20 to 23. Okay, so let's bear with each other here as we read this passage again and exposit it. It says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, as we pay attention to what Paul is saying here, let me warn all of us about something. And I had to actually check myself as I was preparing for the sermon this week. I was reading, and a very wise theologian quoted this, and I've modified it a little bit so that it could fit our context better. But it's something like this. He said, show me someone who claims he has already understood what the scripture has to say, and I will show you someone who needs to hear it again. Okay? There's a trap that we can say, you know what? All right, freedom of conscience of believers, bear with them with understanding, be cool with them. All right, got it. Let's move on. But for some reason, here we are again, given a recap of what Paul has told us in chapter 14. This wise observation of this fellow saint is saying, do not assume that you got it. Do not assume, all right, I got it, moving on. Because if the scripture is repeating something to us constantly, and the scripture does this all throughout, it repeats themes over and over. If we think we got it, we are candidates for us to read it again, study it again, hear it again. Okay? So let's keep that in mind as we go to today's sermon. So as we've gone through chapter 14, we've been focusing on this topic of how the Christian should understand, submit to, and actually live by the instruction that we are to exercise our Christian freedoms, yes, but in very specific manners. In the last sermon, for instance, we spoke about Christian liberty and how we are to welcome the weaker brethren. Now, when we think about the freedoms that we have, we saw that if we are using those freedoms to sin or to stumble someone, and perhaps at first it may not even seem like it that we are stumbling someone, but if we become aware of that, we then ourselves are in sin for utilizing our freedom to sin ourselves or to stumble someone. Okay? So then why is it that we need to go back over and over and over to repeat these themes? That is because the knowledge of God, the wisdom that God has for us, is inexhaustible. And actually today at the opening of the service, Brother Kelvin read a verse that I had in mind, which is Romans 11:33. I have it on the notes. It says, "All the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." So the saints of old, the Christians who have made a great deal of impact in the Christian thought and faith and edification of their writings and their thoughts to us, when we look at their thought patterns, obviously we're speaking of Christian liberty here, but just overall, when we look at their attitude, there's always something apparent. Expounding again on our attitude towards hearing themes over and over, one could say, okay, I know God, I know his word, I know the gospel, I know his doctrines, and so on. Perhaps saints of old, like Jonathan Edwards, John Bunyan, Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, and many more. Now, if anyone, in at least in our estimation as Christians today, if anyone could say, okay, I got it, good, I got the doctrines, I understand God's mercy, grace, gospel, law, I would look to some of these saints and say, yeah, they got it. However, let us notice that such attitude was never theirs. They never held such attitude. As a matter of fact, it's the complete opposite. The saints of old, when it comes to study, when it comes to being exhorted by the word of God, they had a constant theme of letting it know, letting others know that they actually needed more. I have a quote by J.C. Ryle. This reads as follows. "A humble and prayerful person will find 1,000 things in the Bible, which the proud student will utterly fail to discern." So the thought pattern, the records that we have from saints of old when it comes to studying, when it comes to repetition, without fail, their constant prayer is, "Lord, let me not be like a proud student." And that should be our prayer as well, that God would grant us the humility to find, to understand, to apply the truths of his word. May that be our prayer today. Okay, so then let us go ahead and recap now what Paul has been telling us. We see here first that since the kingdom of God is not about what we eat, am I reading the right foods? Am I observing the right days? The first two verses of today's text tells us to be careful not to destroy the work of God. The context here is, if we become contentious, judgmental, we can tear down the faith of a weaker brother. If we know that a weaker brother is stumbled, if we go in front of them and eat a certain food or drink a certain drink that they're stumbled by, the scripture's telling us, remember, don't do that. You are destroying the work of God. Now, in this context, destroying the work of God means stumbling, tearing someone down who is weaker in faith than you. Right? We cannot misapply this text and say, well, the work of God can be destroyed. No, that's not what it means. The actual work of God in his work throughout the redemption of human history, that cannot be destroyed. Here, the context is, you can destroy the work of God in the sense that if you stumble, if you are contentious, if you are bickering over matters of freedom of conscience with a weaker brother, you can tear them down. Sense, that means you can destroy the work of God in that sense. Now, it also tells us that the faith that we have in the following verse, to keep between yourself and God. Every time that we're going through the scriptures and we come across a verse that is often misapplied, it is wise to speak about it. This is one such verse. The context here, again, we got to go to the context of the book of Romans, specifically chapter 14, is not to let your strong faith when it comes to eating or drinking, or for that matter, listening to a certain band, certain music, watching a movie, or what have you. When it comes to the freedoms that you can exercise and you are not in sin, the Christian that has that stronger faith needs to keep that conviction, that freedom between himself or herself and the Lord. Don't go and flaunt these freedoms, this greater measure of faith that God has given you, in a way that will stumble someone. In that sense, keep your stronger faith between you and God. No need to call your buddy up and say, hey, guess what? Like, I'm not stumbled by alcohol, you know, I'm drinking a beer. Or be seen in public knowing that you will stumble, brothers or sisters. In that sense, don't go and flaunt your liberty of conscience in front of them. Rather, the one that has stronger faith needs to be watchful in order not to tear down, not to destroy the work of God that he has done on a weaker brother or sister. Okay? So coming back to the way this could be misapplied is the following way. And I've actually heard, I've had conversations, even with well-intentioned Christians, that will say something like, well, the Bible says to keep my faith private between me and the Lord. And therefore, if I'm at work or if I'm out and about in the public square, or for that matter, Christians in general should keep their faith private between them and God. And they'll go to this verse and say, see, it says right there. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. So we know for certain that that cannot be the case. Because we are to live our lives as if, and because we are in the presence of the Lord always. Whatever we do for the glory of God. Whatever our vocation is, whatever our work, whatever our hobbies, wherever we're at, we are ambassadors of Christ. So this scripture cannot mean to not speak about Christ, to don't show your convictions about Christ, because it would lead to us submitting to the secularists who have their own laws, who have their own convictions, who have their own thought patterns. And if my faith is indeed to be kept private, then I have nothing to say. Well, the scripture has something to say about everything moral, spiritual, about things of life and death. Therefore, this verse cannot mean that Christians are to keep their faith private. Okay? Let us be careful then not to twist scripture ourselves, or if we hear a brother or sister wanting to put that meaning into that verse, let us beware. That's one way in which people will read their own meaning into the scriptures. We cannot do that. All right, so then we are told in the next verse, which is verse 23, that the weaker brother that doubts whether he should eat or not drink certain things, he does that because he doesn't want to sin. In other words, the benefit of the doubt that we're giving the weaker brother here is that they want to honor the Lord. Okay? We need to grant that to the weaker brother, which indeed is an honorable desire. If someone is trying to not be stumbled, not sin, they want to grow in their faith, that is honorable. And therefore, if they're trying to partake of things that are going to make them stumble, are going to make them sin, they don't have that freedom. And therefore, they will fall in sin. It does not proceed from the faith that they have. Therefore, it is sin. So that's the summary of everything that Paul has said in chapter 14. Now, a dear brother pointed out that the confession of faith that we abide by has a chapter on the Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So I summarize that in four main points. And this is also for our further reading that we may go and take a look. Okay, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, chapter 21. Summarize it in four main points. First, we are told that Christians have liberty. What is that liberty from? Right, let's take a step back. That is from liberty from guilt of sin, liberty from God's wrath. We are free from the curse of the law because Christ has taken that for us. We are free from this evil age. We are free from the bondage to Satan, free from the dominion of sin, and free from the fear of death. Now, granted, some of us may be at different phases of how our personal walks are freed from each of these things. But these are things that are already paid for by the Lord Jesus. And that should be encouraging to us. Even the last one, right? Fear of death. Paul said that to die is gain. And then secondly, the confession also tells us that Christians have access to, and that's freedom that we have, access to obedience to God. Obedience is something that is granted to us and that we are able to then execute. That we also have access to victory over the grave. Everyone who is a believer in Christ will be resurrected in a glorified body. The grave will not be able to contain us, just like it did not contain Jesus. And we also have access to God's throne of grace, meaning we have a mediator who has paid what is required for us to have access to God directly. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Thirdly, we are reminded that God alone is Lord of the conscience of every Christian. Therefore, as Romans 14 says, to let each person be convinced in their own mind, we cannot start making lists of man-made laws in order for us to try to check boxes to see if we could be as righteous as our neighbor. Our neighbor is not the Lord of our conscience. Only Christ is. And lastly, we are told that anyone using Christian liberty as a way to sin or to pervert the gospel, that person will end up shipwrecking their faith. Destruction. Okay? So then we are encouraged to remember these things about Christian liberty, to uphold one another, to extend kindness to one another in these things. And if at any point one of us is adding to the gospel, or if one of us is out of step and perhaps sinning, thinking that we have freedom, we are to, with kindness, with grace, but firmly lead each other to the right path. Okay? So that is a summary of what Paul has told us in chapter 14. Now on to chapter 15. The first two verses tell us that the believer has an obligation, specifically the strong believer has an obligation. The first two verses read as follows. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Okay, so there is an obligation. What the word means here is we owe something. We are bound to a particular duty. This is likened to when a young man signs up to be in the military. This young man that signs up is saying, yes, I commit to show up for boot camp. I commit to be under authority. I commit to obey commands. And if it comes to it, I commit to and I will go to war because that's what I'm signing up to. That person is bound to that agreement. And to do so, that obligation being carried out is honorable. In like manner, for the Christian life, it is also so. There is an expectation to those who plead allegiance to Christ to grow in faith and character so that the strong brothers and sisters in the Lord can help upbring and edify those that are weaker. Now, this call of the obligation of the stronger brother presupposes that there are those within the church who are strong. The phrase that says a person who is strong, those of us that are strong, it means a person that is showing a character of moral strength, of spiritual maturity, of courage, and that has even cognitive capabilities that will be used for the glory of God in upbringing others. So in that Christian context of what a strong person looks like, everyone that's a Christian is called to grow and to mature and to become, to have the goal of becoming a strong brother. Now, granted, this could be in different areas. There could be someone who is stumbled by a particular sin, and they're going to stay as far away as possible from that because they know that they're going to be tempted and they can fall. That's understandable. Nonetheless, every Christian is expected to have the goal of becoming stronger so that they can then bring somebody else up. We cannot have a full church of everybody drinking a bottle, spiritually speaking. And I see little Eric drinking a bottle over there as I say this. We cannot have everybody acting like little Eric, spiritually speaking. Who is a strong brother? Can we all stand if everybody's drinking milk? No. So then, just a quick word on that. When the Bible calls us to be strong Christians, we are called to have these type of stature, maturity in the Lord. And this call is especially made to men. Now, let me give you my thought on what I think a man means. I take a mature man to be someone who is 25 or older. That should be a mature man. I would take a young man to be anyone, perhaps from 14 to 24. That is a young man. Should have responsibilities. And I know at least we have at least three people in that age range here. If you are anywhere between 15 and 24, you are a young man. You should have responsibilities. You should be looking how you can help. You should be proactive in how you can grow, how you can serve and help others. And then this call is also for young boys. I would say 14 and under. And we have boys in that age range as well. This is a call to be nurtured as young boys grow up to be men. That call is very beautifully summarized in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. It says this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Men, young men, children, this call is for you. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Now, why is this exhortation primarily to men? If the men are weak, your family will be weak. If your family is weak, whatever church you attend will be weak. Meaning, spiritually speaking, everybody's going to be drinking a bottle. And that's not what the church is called to be. So then, as Paul has this exhortation for those who are strong, it is a call to all Christians, yes, but especially this is a call for men to be men of courage, to be of strong godly character. So then the question here first is to the men, to the young men, and even to the boys. Are you a man of courage? Are you a strong man? And some may say, yeah. Show me where's trouble and I can go and throw down. That's not what this means. Or show me where I can go and argue with someone and I'll rip him a new one. That's not what it means either. Why? Because even an unregenerate man can do that. Even an unregenerate man can do that. So what are some indicators that we are being built to be strong men? To be strong men of faith. Well, as I often instruct even my child, I tell him your duty as you grow, as you learn, is to protect, to think about how you're going to provide, to learn so that you can teach others about Christ. And all that is rooted in our dependence to the Lord. So, men, do you think about protecting? Do you think about providing? Do you think about the buck stops with me? It's nobody else's fault. This is my show. God has given me jurisdiction over my home. Do you depend daily on prayer, on the word? Do you have communion with other brothers that can be in a sense where they bring you up, you bring them up, you confess sin? Do you depend daily on the mercy that God gives you? Most importantly, for those of us that have children, as a man, would you be able to tell your child, follow me as I follow Christ? Can you say that to your children this very day? Indeed, this is a difficult calling. And the first step is to recognize that there's always work to be done. There's always work to be done in this growth to be strong men. We start by taking it one day at a time. Daily dependence on the Lord. Confessing our sin. And as we walk day by day, having a long-term plan. Where do I want to be? In a week, in a month, in a year. So, dear men, dear young men, dear boys of Acts Reformed Church, this call is for you. If you are weak in faith, if you are weak men, you're headed for a train wreck. Now, as I said, this call to be strong is for everyone. So women, this is for you too. Are you a strong woman of courage? Are you growing in your faith? Whereas the call to be strong is primarily to the men to lead, to provide, to protect, to teach. You also have a responsibility. You're not exempt. So then could you tell your children, women, could you tell younger believers, follow me as I follow Christ? Can you do that today? And if you can't, the same applies to you. Recognize that you need growth. And don't be like the book of James says, that you look in the mirror, you see what needs to be done, and you just walk away and forget about it. What is the first step that you're going to take in order to become a stronger woman? This is a call for you too, dear women of Acts Reformed Church. So then, going back to the context of the passage, those who are strong in the faith have an obligation to bear with, to show kindness to help upbring those who are weaker in the faith. Verse 2 describes that obligation on how to serve, how to please, how to build up our neighbor that is weaker. In other words, we are to seek to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters as a weaker neighbor. We ought to be thought of as someone who is going to edify them, encourage them, build them up, even exhort them lovingly, even rebuke them firmly with the purpose of winning them back. So then the other question I have for all of us is, have you ever thought how other Christians, forget about the world, how, because that's important too, but for now, how do other Christians think of you? Are you a blessing to them? Are you someone who edifies them? Or are you one who is a constant burden to them? How do you think other Christians think about you? Right? The first context here is, if you are a stronger brother, how does your brother that is weak think of you? But this has further application too, right? Generally speaking, we should seek to edify each other in our fellowship, keeping in mind that at times fellowship will necessarily include encouraging each other into maturity, into wiser living, and yes, sometimes even requires a firm and gracious rebuke with a call to repentance for a brother or sister who might be in sin or in danger of falling into sin. So how do other Christians think about you? Are you fulfilling the call of Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2? May the Lord grant us the strength to be able to fulfill that. Then, why should then the Christians have this attitude of serving others, of extending grace, kindness, so that it can be built up? Why? Okay, so we've been told what to do. That's the imperative. Now, the indicative, why, takes us to the third subject here, the third header. What should be and what is the motivation of the strong believer to obey those commands? Verses 3 to 7 reads as follows. First, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Okay. So Paul is here giving us a why. Why should we do those things? Why should I be kind, gracious to my brother or sister? Paul cuts right through it. He says, essentially, that Jesus did not act selfishly when Jesus came here. Jesus did not come to please himself, but rather Christ, God Almighty in the flesh, entering his creation, already knew his purpose for coming here. He submitted to the will of the Father, and that was for him to be crushed, to be murdered for our transgressions. Hence, what's your attitude? What should your attitude be in your daily Christian life? We ought to be looking to Christ as our example of how he served others, not serving himself. Hebrews 12 verse 2 summarizes as follows. We ought to then look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So my brothers and sisters, if we don't have the humble, the servant attitude of Jesus, does it make any sense to think that Christ died for me, my sin fell upon him, he was crucified for my sins, and yet I cannot bear with understanding with my weaker brother? It makes no sense. Christ humbled himself. If there was ever someone who could say, I'm not going to humble myself. Think about it. If there's one that could actually say that and not be in sin, it's Jesus when he came in the flesh. But he did the total opposite. He came because he humbled himself. Philippians 2 verses 5 and 7 says this. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Scripture tells us further that Jesus, when he took on flesh, he became for a little while even less lower than the angels. Brothers and sisters, that's humility. Becoming for a little while less than what you created. That is, in the case of angels, that it's even perfect. Angels that are in heaven praising God, they haven't sinned. And Jesus, for a little while, became lower than the angels. That is true humility. Now, what is our inclination? What is our thought in our natural flesh when it comes to humility? If we are honest, we want to do the opposite of what Jesus did. In our flesh, and perhaps even in our misguided desire to want to be more spiritual, very often we think higher of ourselves than others instead of humbling ourselves. And here we see that we ought to look to Christ so that we can have an attitude of a servant, of someone who builds others up. And the reason, Paul says, because Christ has done that for us. Christ humbled himself for us. Now, verse 4 here says that whatever was written in the former days, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, they were written for our instruction. The immediate context here is that Paul is quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, and it's saying that someone is going to bear reproaches. Someone is going to bear the sin of others, okay? So what then is being revealed? Paul is saying those earlier writings were written for our instruction. The immediate context there is Psalm 69, meaning Paul is revealing that that is written about Christ, okay? Bearing the iniquity of sinners, not taking any self-interest, but being selfless. So then we can see that Paul is telling us what was written in former days, Old Testament, specifically Psalm 69, verse 9, is written for our instruction. Immediate context, Christ is spoken of prophetically in that quote from the Old Testament. But also, more generally, it is also revealed that Christ is the theme of the entire Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus himself claims so. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, Jesus says, are written about me. And this is why the Jewish folks accused him of blasphemy. So in the overall context, all the writings for the Old Testament were written for our instruction and our benefit. Having in mind that everything there is about Jesus. It is foretelling us of the Messiah to come. All that was written for our instruction. And now, in the church era, in the New Testament era, the entirety of Scripture is written for our instruction. This should give us encouragement and hope. So then, what is the result of following the example of Jesus in our treatment of others? Verses 5 and 7 tells us, in the form of a prayer, actually, that Paul is writing here, that this imperative of bearing with one another with grace and understanding, that the God of endurance and encouragement will grant believers to live in harmony. That's the effect at the horizontal level. If we follow this, if we obey, we will live in harmony. But then more than that, at the vertical direction, when we do so, it will give glory to God. By Christians living in peace and edifying one another, God will be glorified. That is the ultimate motivation, that God will be glorified. This should remind us of the Shorter Catechism that lays out the first question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what are we here for? What is our ultimate purpose of being on earth? The answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here, Paul tells us one of the ways in which we can glorify God is by our day-to-day interactions with each other, by honoring one another in the questions about freedom of conscience. So then, what are some final thoughts here as we wrap up today? We have three of them. One, as we've exhausted what chapter 14 has to tell us, and now we've gone into chapter 15. We've exhausted going through the text, but we have not exhausted understanding all of it. But nevertheless, we can go away with this. Let's evaluate our personal freedoms in Christ. That's the first thing we should take away. Do you have freedoms in Christ? And think to yourself, pray about it. What are my freedoms in Christ? And then ask ourselves, do those freedoms I have in the Lord, am I stumbling anyone? And, or am I using that as an excuse for me to sin? Like, I'm not stumbled by that, I'm just going to do it. But you're essentially just saying, well, I mean, I really want to sin, so I'm going to say it's a liberty when you indeed don't have that liberty. So evaluate your freedoms in Christ and be watchful, so that you don't stumble other believers. Secondly, remember of your obligation as a believer, whether strong believer or weak believer. For all of us, the obligation is to grow in maturity. Remember, there has to be strong believers. In this letter, Paul presupposes that there are strong believers in the local church. So then the question here is, given that the Word of God presupposes that there are strong believers, are you working yourself? Do you have that as a goal to be a strong man of faith, woman of faith? And as we work to that end and fulfill that obligation, let's remember to extend grace to the weaker believers so that they can too grow and not tear them down. And then lastly, as we do all this, as we evaluate our freedoms, as we think of our obligations to our brothers and sisters, let us remember this. The ultimate purpose here is to glorify God. Remember that Christ has been selfless in extending grace to you. And now, as you extend grace and peace to others, you are glorifying God. So then let us pray that God grants us to bear with one another, to live in harmony, to live in a community of patience, of love, of building up one another, so that we may accomplish the end goal, which is to bring honor and glory to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today to you, thinking, praying about your word of the freedoms that we have as believers, Lord, give us a conviction to never think of those convictions in a way that we are going to tear someone down, stumble someone, or even straight up just use our freedoms to sin, Lord. May it never be so. Give us the grace, the strength, the conviction in order not to fall in that trap. Rather, let us look to you, Lord. Give us the ability to look to Christ as the one who extended grace, peace, reconciliation to us who were weak. Not only weak, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we became born again. But even now, as we are saved, as we are children of God, when we compare ourselves to Christ, we are infinitely weak. And when we are weak, let us depend on Christ so that his strength can be shown, and that we can be gracious to one another. And as we do so, that God may be glorified. May you grant us that today, Lord. And as the book of James says, let us not look in the mirror, see what's wrong, and just walk away and forget about it. But rather, Lord, I pray, give us the grace and the conviction to act upon a first step. Lord, we bring this to you, knowing that you are our Savior, knowing that we have a perfect advocate, and that we are not bound to eternal damnation, but that we have the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is in his name we pray. Amen.